Preaching in the name of Jesus this morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. I'm going to begin a sermon series through the book of Colossians. It's been a while since I preached through a book, and been wanting to do so. Thought now would be a good time to start that. I think my fellow pastors may join me at times when the Spirit leads them that way. So we'll allow them to do so. Just a bit of history. In fact, I should just say that we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning as an introduction to the letter of Colossians. Bit of history. On his third missionary journey, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and historians tell us around AD 53 to 55. And we know that when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 31, he says, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." We don't know if Paul actually set foot in Colossae. There is some disagreement on that fact. We do know that Paul spent time in Phrygia. If you look at this map, you will see Colossae in the bigger letters there. And of course, Ephesus to the left or to the west. But the right side of this map would be the area of Phrygia, and Scripture does tell us that he spent time in Phrygia. So he may have been through Colossae, but we do not know this. We do know that we have a testimony. All Asia Minor heard his preaching and teaching one form or another. In Acts 19, verse 26, this is Demetrius, the words of Demetrius, the silversmith, saying to his fellow silversmiths that, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout most all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are not gods which are made with hands." And so Demetrius, this silversmith, was recognizing that Paul's words were going throughout all of Asia Minor, so it would have gone through Colossae as well. Whether he was there in person or not does not matter so much. The note that most likely historians feel that Epaphras, who would have visited Paul when Paul was writing this letter, was of a native of Colossae, and you would read that in chapter 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." He was instrumental in pastoring the church there, and as we read in verse 7 of today's text, "As you have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So as I said, it would appear that Epaphras visited Paul while he was in prison in Rome and would have reported on the church of Colossae and what was happening there that he was pastoring, and Paul would have wrote a letter to them. And we have that here before me, that Paul wrote this letter somewhere in the time frame of AD 60 to 63 while in prison in Rome. So this is perhaps, as he's writing this letter, perhaps 7 to 10 years after the church had been established. Not that long. There was still a young church, but already false teaching was threatening to come into this young church. And so as Paul listens to Epaphras' report on what's happening in Colossae, and perhaps he had the same experience from Timothy and what was happening in Ephesus, he writes these prison letters. And And he writes it to confront these false teachings that are wanting to come in. The church at Colossae was made up of a mixture of Gentile and Jewish believers. And this is not my finding. I got that from the introduction in my Bible. It says that from the subjects that Paul addressed, we see an early form of Gnosticism. And that Gnosticism combined Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, and Oriental mysticism. And we'll look at some of that in the times to come. So, as Paul is addressing these subjects, the false teaching that he is hearing about, ideas being addressed, and we'll see this throughout the book of Colossians, he addresses Jewish circumcision, dietary laws, asceticism, which is simply a severe self-discipline of all forms of indulgence for religious reasons. He addresses mysticism, the spiritual apprehension of knowledge inaccessible to the intellect through contemplation or altered state of consciousness, and the worship of angels. And so how does he do that? How does Paul address these subjects? And it's interesting to note that of all of Paul's letters, he does it by emphasizing Christ, the doctrine of Christ, through what we call Christology. More than any of his other letters, we see Christ in focus. And as the other false teachings that I had on the last screen, Paul's approach is simply to emphasize Jesus Christ and to contrast that with the false teachings, false ideas. And I would challenge me and challenge all of us that as the world that we are living in, the best thing to counteract fear, may I say, conspiracy theories, and so many things, the best thing to counteract is to take Jesus Christ to our world. That's the best thing. All right. Colossians 1, verse 1 says, Paul. Who is Paul? Paul grew up in Tarsus, a dominant Gentile city, thoroughly immersed in Greek culture. And again, this is just from my studying I came across here. So Paul grew up in a city that was thoroughly Gentile in nature, thoroughly in Greek culture. Did not grow up in Jerusalem, for contrast's sake. Grew up in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen by birth, also a Jew by birth. Highly educated, as, again, I don't know Greek, but Greek scholar says it's obvious by Paul's handle of the Greek language. He was educated by his writing and use of the Greek language, and also highly educated in Jewish doctrine and law. His teacher was a well-known Gamaliel. Paul chose to be of the Pharisee sect, and history tells us that there were basically three main Jewish sects of the day. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. And I don't know if this is helpful or not, but as I was reading about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes, I thought, I think I could apply that to some of today groups. So the Sadducees, they were the liberals. Maybe I shouldn't even say it, but they're not Church USA. They're our brothers. They're just our liberal brothers, right? Okay. And then the Pharisees might be Northern Indiana Amish, and the Essenes are the Schwarzenegger Amish, okay? The Essenes were super strict about who practiced. Do I have that up here? Yes. The Essenes were super strict who practiced strict asceticism. They were vegetarians, worshiped angels, owned nothing. Many did not marry and instead adopted children to propagate their beliefs. We don't run across the Essenes in Scripture much at all, if any, but history does tell us that they were a group that way. But Paul, the writer here, was a Pharisee. He was one who stuck very closely to the Torah, very closely to the Hebrew Scriptures, the law, and was one that would have embraced a very conservative approach to the Jewish faith. And we know, of course, Paul's story is that he was a persecutor of the way of those who followed Christ and then dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. And apparently, I find this significant. Reading between the lines in some of his epistles, apparently taught by Jesus Christ himself, and I wonder how that was. I wonder how that happened. Apparently taught by Christ himself. Paul, an apostle, it says. An apostle was one who carried authority. He speaks for Jesus. And I think that is well for us to remember. I know that there's various opinions on apostles. Do we have apostles today? Many feel we do. But I would say in this, it is significant, I might have this later here, Paul does not say Paul and Timothy, apostles of Jesus Christ. He says Paul, an apostle. He set himself apart there. And why is this significant? Because people today want to take Paul's letters and say, that's just the Apostle Paul. Let's just read the Gospels and stick with the words of Jesus. I would challenge us that when Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is speaking for Jesus Christ. He is instructed by Jesus, personally instructed and speaking for Jesus. And therefore, his words are Jesus' words through the Apostle Paul. And I like the words of Peter. I've said this many times, but I'll just bring it up again. Peter recognized Paul's writings of Scripture in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and considered that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Peter, recognizing Paul's letters as Scripture. And yes, Paul's training, Paul's personality, his experience does come through in his letters, in the way he writes. It does. We should not be surprised at that Paul writes different than Peter writes and that James writes. We should not be surprised at that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet their writing style and their experience comes through, and I think a really good example of that is when Paul writes about marriage and says it'd be better if all of you were single like I am. And it's a Holy inspired thought, Holy Spirit inspired thought, but I think it was also Paul's personal experience coming through there and his bias, perhaps. Just for your consideration. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul did not choose to be an apostle on his own. He did not make that choice. He merely cooperated with God for his life work. When he was dramatically converted on the way to Damascus, and Jesus told him, "You will be my voice to the Gentiles," he merely cooperated with God, with the Holy Spirit. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, I think all scholars agree that this letter is not written by Paul and Timothy. It's Paul writing, but Timothy is with him, and he's bringing greetings from Timothy as well. Timothy was perhaps the scribe. We don't know. Perhaps Timothy was the scribe who wrote down the words for Paul. Notice in this context, he uses the word brother. Timothy, our brother. Quite often, I think I counted up 7 times that Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. Twice he uses the word brother, and this is one of those times. Timothy would have been with Paul when he wrote this letter in Rome there, when he was in prison. Saint, to the saints and faithful brethren. Are you a saint here this morning? Why do we shy away from that word? Saint is a set apart one, a separated one. You know, we talk about people, well, he's no saint, right? Well, if we're saying that we all have flaws, failures, that's true. But if you have been bought and born again by the blood of Christ, you are a saint. You're set apart. You've been separated unto Christ. So, and faithful brethren, those who have been called and those who have been faithful. I don't want to read something that's not there, but perhaps Paul is recognizing that there are unfaithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. I would like to say again that yes, this letter was directed to Colossae, and yes, it was directed to them because of what the false teachings that were wanting to press in on them. But I firmly believe that all of Scripture is applicable to all of us in all time, in all places. And so, no, we are not at Colossae this morning, but we can learn what Paul wrote to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. And then he starts his letter, his epistles, as he does always to all the churches. He says, "Grace to you and peace." Grace and peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This word grace, if I would, in my words, say what usually people say about grace, the Greek word is charis, God's spontaneous favor dished out to us who did and can do nothing to deserve or earn it. Strong's puts it this way: graciousness of manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart. God's grace. You hear the terms cheap grace. What I'd like for us to just think about in our hearts, in our minds: grace and peace. How has God's grace affected you? How has it made an impact in your life? Because if you hear If you don't recognize God's grace upon you, then I don't think you've embraced God's grace. God's grace, it is nothing you can do to earn it, never can. And if you think that somehow if I think right, do right, somehow then God's grace will just come upon me. No, God's grace will come upon you, and then you will respond to God's grace. Peace is simply a result of this grace, a rest that comes from the absence of condemnation and guilt. And every one of us here this morning know what condemnation and guilt is. Yes, you do. Even a six-year-old knows what condemnation and guilt is like, because we have all sinned. And we know how that feels. We feel condemnation, we feel guilt. That's from God. That's a blessing from God, actually, that we feel it. And as we recognize God's grace that has come to us, the result is peace, tranquility, calmness from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many manuscripts do not include that last part, not important. I don't see that as an assault on the divinity of Jesus at all, because we have plenty about that. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. Giving thanks. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul's about to address these people with some false ideas by glorifying Christ. And he, in verse 3, give thanks to God and the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. If there's one thing that I want to take from this passage personally, is the idea of giving thanks for my brothers in Christ. I don't do much of that. Do I give thanks for Edna and for Mary and for Elnor and Mel? Do I thank God for these people? I was thoroughly convicted. I will say, well, Lord, thank you for my church family. Sure I do. But when you go up and down the rows, how often do you name these people and say, God, thank you for Josie. Thank you for Ira. I thought about that, I said, you know what? I'm going to figure out if I can do that. Just give thanks. Praying always for you. Praying always for you. What a challenge. What a challenge. Praying always for you. And this, of course, is when I think of all, and Paul repeats this in his letters. Well, how much time did he start use praying? I mean, he's praying for the Colossians, for the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the churches at Galatia. My goodness. Wow. Praying always for you. And like I said, if you can take one thing home with you from this message today, I challenge you to take verse 3 home with you. Giving thanks and praying for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Praying for others, praying itself is a discipline. But it's very easy to pray for my needs. And I pray almost daily for my children, and quite regularly for our missionaries, those in service, and certain things my wife knows. She hears me pray. But I'm not sure how often she's heard me pray for Edna. And I was just challenged by that. verses 4 through 8, I'd like for you to just look at three words that come through in these verses. Well, let me read them first, and then we'll come back. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, and you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. 4, 5, and 8. Do you notice three words that stick out? Three Christian graces. Hope is one.
Faith, love.
Faith, love, and hope. And I have an underline for you, here for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And then in verse 8 again, who has declared unto us your love in the Spirit. I see three, as I call them, Christian graces, because I don't know what other word to use here. I see a triad here, things that are intertwined. And I've tried to illustrate it with a triangle: faith, hope, love. And if you take one away, the others disappear. The triangle disappears. You know, faith can be a result of our love. Our love can be an indication of our faith. Faith leads to hope. They're so intertwined. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says that this boy now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But I'd like to be challenged with this thought. No faith, no hope. No love, no faith. No hope, no love. And you can keep on going. You could say them all. If you're lacking in faith, you have no hope. If you're lacking in love, if you do not love your brother, Jesus tells us, you're not a true believer. No love, no faith. No hope, no love. They are combined, they're all a part of a whole. A part of a whole. And so again, faith that we have in Christ Jesus leads to hope. And that hope and faith leads to love. Or you could reverse it. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that is the ultimate of our hope. And I believe that hope is not just a future hope in heaven, but it is a hope for now. I like what Sam said there at the end. You know, so we have a new administration coming in this week, and we don't know how that will affect us. Well, I'm gonna say, don't misunderstand me, but for a true believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who is in Washington. You know what matters? Is that we're being salt and light to our world. That's what matters. Faith, hope, and love. And then he talks about the truth of the gospel, or the gospel of truth. What is the gospel? We know the gospel is the good news. And I found this interesting that the word, the Greek word that is translated gospel, actually comes from a term that was used about in ancient times when there was battles. Often the people left back home in their cities as their men went out to fight other cities. A messenger might return to the city with news about how the battle was going or went. And as that messenger rode into town, as he came, if he brought the gospel, he brought the good news that we were victorious. The news of victory. And that is the gospel. Victory. Jesus has won the victory. The good news of Jesus, the embodiment of truth. The world lies in chaos, deception, authored by Satan, confusion, chaos. Jesus, in contrast, is truth. Truth sets us free. Jesus sets us free. The gospel sets us free. And then, in verse 6, I'm going to read it in the New International. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. If we have a genuine gospel, it will bear fruit and it will grow. I was challenged by that thought. You know, when we become believers, there will be immediate fruit, I believe. There will be immediate fruit. There will be a change. But in all of our lives, that fruit will grow. A baby Christian will not have the fruit of a mature Christian. And as it says here, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it, 7-10 years ago. It's been growing. And understand God's grace in all its truth. Become a believer. We will have fruit. We will submit ourselves to a body. We will allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in our lives, a work of sanctification. And I believe that there will be a decrease in fruit if we fail to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I'd like to just wrap it up with this statement. Faith, hope, and love are a result of grace. And so again, what is grace? God's influence on you, God's spontaneous favor upon you. And so you respond to that grace. And out of that comes faith, hope, and love. It's not something that you can conjure up without God's grace upon you. It's as you respond, as we respond to God's grace, then there is faith, then there is hope, then there is love. As we respond to God's grace. And Paul here is simply recognizing in the Colossian church that there is faith, that there is hope, that there is love. And then he builds on that faith, hope, and love. After all, if we're going to confront false teachings with Christ, we need to start with the gospel of truth and have faith, hope, and love as a result of grace in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. And I would pray that these words that were penned many, many years ago by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit would speak to us today. Father, we know that your word is living. And we know that as men and women respond to your Spirit's work, that it will make a difference in our lives. And I would pray that every one of us here in this room today would allow your Spirit to do a work in our lives, that your word would be alive, would speak to us, would instruct us, and would guide us, and that we would make an impact on the world around us because of you, because of your grace. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.